Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 3:15. This morning, we're going to take a brief break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and instead, we're going to kick off a short Christmas series we're calling Layers of Love. Layers of Love. I got an app for my cell phone recently. It's a special mapping tool that enables me to do all sorts of things, really. It enables me to track where I'm hiking, to measure distances between points, to mark spots that I want to come back to and explore more later, and just so many other things. And it's really an amazing tool. It's nothing like the old folded map that you would take with you in your backpack, you know, that if you try and fold back up, it never goes back right, and it's just one layer. It's nothing like that. This is an amazing tool. And this one's way better because this mapping tool that I got has layers. What I mean is, when you open it up, when you open up this program, there's one layer that you start with, and it's kind of just like the satellite image that you would get if you were to open something like Google Maps or Google Earth or something, and you can zoom in, you know, real close and see the trees, and you can zoom out and get the big picture of whatever area you type in that you want to look at. Well, but then with the push of a button on this app, on this program, you can add a second layer. And this second layer is like a map on top of a map. It's like the second layer is a topographical map that's now laid over that first satellite image so that it gives you added information, right? As I'm looking at it, I can get a greater sense now of the contour of the landscape. Hills and valleys suddenly become visible. I get this added depth. There's added meaning to what I'm looking at. And then if I push another button, you guessed it, a third layer now comes down on the map. It's a layer on top of the first two, showing things like property lines and who owns them, trailheads, picnic areas, wildlife areas, the names of bodies of water. I mean, it's got everything. It's an amazing tool. And to be honest, even though I don't use them much, there are many more layers too. Many, many more. There's a layer called tree species and habitat maps. There's a layer called crop data 2020. There are even layers showing where active wildfires are, where historic wildfires have been, where all the timber cuts are, and where I can find deer populations affected by chronic wasting disease. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? And so through this system of layered information, with each added layer, I'm given more details. I'm given an increasingly clear picture of what is true about the place I'm looking at. I'm given an increasingly clear picture of what to expect when the time comes for the map to give way to the real thing. And I bring all of this up because it has to do with answering a really simple question. Nehemiah 9:17 says this about God. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so the question is this: do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, some of you will need no convincing when it comes to believing that about God. Life is good for you. You have a roof over your head. You have a refrigerator groaning with food. Christmas is just around the corner, and you have loving family and friends that you can spend it with. You have a job, and, you know, even if you don't love it, it still pays the bills. And I think sometimes it's easier to believe good things about God when good things are happening to you. But if this is the case, if your life is filled with good things, thank God for those things. That's good. Thank God for those things. Christmas is a perfect time to remember that every good gift comes from Him. But the Bible says that even when our lives do not seem filled with good things, God is still good. In other words, the best map for giving you a picture of what God is like is not necessarily going to be how well you feel things are going for you at any given moment. That's an inadequate single-layer map, and it does not tell the whole story. Because even when you're lonely or hungry or in pain, even when you're homeless, even when hardship seems to find you at every turn, even when you lose your job or you lose your health or you lose out on love, whether what you're facing is out of your control or whether it's your own stupid fault, no matter what our lives are filled with, the Bible says God is good. He is a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Do you believe that? For the next 3 weeks, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but for the next 3 weeks, I want to help you see it and believe it, maybe believe it more. And to do that, I want you to look with me at another map, at a map with multiple layers, because if you typed into this other mapping tool, "Show me what God is like," what you'd find is not one layer, but thousands of them, each one adding more proof to the one before it of God's faithfulness and goodness and love. You'd find so many layers of detail, in fact, that we wouldn't have time to examine them, even a fraction of them, this year, much less this month. So instead, I'm just going to direct you to three of them this December. The first layer I'll call the promise of the offspring. And we'll look at that layer today. The second layer I'll call the prediction of the virgin birth. And we'll look at that one next week. And the third layer we'll look at on week three, I'll just call the place of the coming king. This month, out of thousands of layers given to us in the Bible, out of thousands of overlapping stories and pictures and prophecies that map out the goodness and the love of God in increasing detail, we're going to look at just three of them that come together on that first Christmas to flesh out the clearest picture we've ever been given of what God is like. And so I hope you'll join us for all three of these series and all three of these messages, and that you'll join us as well for the final message on Christmas Eve. But let's begin today at the beginning, or at least near the beginning of the Bible, with a promise found in Genesis chapter 3. There, the scene opens with God getting to the bottom of humanity's great fall into sin that has now entangled the whole world. A serpent, a woman, and a man all stand together for questioning by the judge of all judges, and now, having made their sad defense, they steel themselves for the sentencing. The man's name is Adam, the woman is Eve, and they know they've just messed up. But here, right when their lives are filled with the greatest sadness and guilt, the greatest shame and sorrow, the greatest tragedy, right when God's judgment should come crashing down on their heads, instead, God promises them the story isn't over. You might expect, writes R.C. Sproul, that the Old Testament history of God's relationship to mankind would start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and that the Bible would end in Genesis 3:14. He says, "And we would expect it to say, 'And God destroyed the heaven and the earth and everything in it once human beings rebelled against his divine authority.'" Because that's exactly what they had done. Surely, agrees A.B. Simpson, it would have been a little thing had he stricken them in a moment from existence and indignantly closed the scene of human history forever. But instead, what we see is that God makes a promise. Today's message is about layer number one, which I've called the promise of the offspring. The promise of the offspring. And I've called it layer one because what we find in our text today is like a base layer. It's a foundational layer to every other layer that will follow. It's layer number one because instead of being the end of the story, the promise found in Genesis 3:15 turns out to be just the beginning. And interestingly enough, it's a promise that comes to humanity by way of a judicial sentence, What's been called the first promise actually comes to humanity by way of listening in, eavesdropping, as it were, to God's sentencing of the serpent, the one John calls in Revelation chapter 12, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Picture yourself there in the shattered peace of Eden. Suddenly, nothing looks the same. The beauty of the trees, the beauty of the animals, the beauty of your relationship with your spouse, the beauty of your relationship with God, all of it, all sense of well-being, now feels faded and tainted and spoiled by what you've done. You've been caught red-handed. Your sin has been found out. There's nowhere left to turn, and there's no one left to blame. So you hang your head, and you wait for what you know you deserve. You wait for what was promised, that promised end that is to come upon you. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God had warned about eating the fruit of that tree, and you've eaten it. You've eaten it. But then, eyes shut tightly as you wait for certain death, instead of the sound of the falling axe, you hear the sound of God passing judgment on the serpent first. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You hear this and you crack open one eye as God's judgment continues to be announced. But as you keep listening, both eyes now open and grow wide at what you hear. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says to that snake, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Adam and Eve hear this, and even this, that God sentences the serpent first in their hearing, before he ever gets to their consequences, even this adds a layer of information for us about what God is like. One commentator says it's a revelation of redeeming love. Another calls it God's wondrous mercy. Still another calls it infinitely gracious. Why? Well, because in this sentence of doom for the serpent is found a waiting life preserver of hope for them. What they hear in this judgment for the devil is something that can keep them from drowning in despair, something they can cling to now before God ever turns his wave of judgment in their direction. And that life preserver, that glimmer of hope that they hear is the promise that the story isn't over. And as we'll see, this is a promise with three parts. Listen now for the first part as I read again the serpent's sentence. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says to the serpent. What is enmity? Enmity is hatred. It's strife. It's hostile opposition. The first part of the promise is a promised opposition. The story isn't over because there's a promise of a struggle, the promise of an ongoing opposition. Now, we don't usually like struggle. Some of you are wondering, why is this a promise? We want things to be easy. So it might sound strange to you at first to hear struggle, to hear something like hostile opposition included under the category of promise. But what you have to understand is that when someone is expecting immediate, sudden death, an ongoing struggle means the fight isn't over. This past week, for the first time in the history of the U.S. Supreme Court since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, someone stood up before the court and defended the right of the states to restrict abortion. And the reason I bring this up here is because back in 1973, the Supreme Court had the audacity to think they had the right and the ability to settle this issue themselves once and for all. So much so that they were sure the fight was over. Former Justice Harry Blackmun actually said as much out loud, that the issue of abortion was resolved. Resolved, he said. But the simple way to know something isn't resolved is if 50 years later there are still battles being fought over the very thing that was supposedly settled. In other words, ongoing opposition is a sign that the story isn't over. And in the case of our text today, as with the issue of abortion, ongoing opposition was a sign of hope. Because hearing these words of God to the serpent, Adam and Eve realized the outcome of the moment isn't going to be the final outcome. Somehow humanity will live to fight another day. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now notice, it's not the woman who will win the fight. That's not what we see here. Yes, she will hate the snake, and I think this must be the origin of that saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Yes, by the grace of God, she now sees through the lies of the serpent and hates him for it, instead of continuing to go along with him, by the grace of God. And yes, she will be hostile toward the serpent as a result. And here we could spend hours telling stories about the ongoing hostility between the human race and snakes in general, right? Which it's a hostility, I think, that God has left intact to serve as a picture and a reminder of this greater struggle. As often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, writes Calvin, the memory of our fall is renewed. But the point here is that there's no mention in the text of that first woman finally overcoming the snake. And neither, for that matter, is there mention that her husband overcomes the snake either. No, they're not able. The snake's venom of sin must be overcome, but they themselves are already overcome by it, so they can't do it. They can't solve this problem. Death itself must be dealt with and run out of the garden. But they who let death in, they themselves are already dying as its first victim, so they can't do it. They can't solve that problem either. And so instead, the focus now shifts quickly to someone else. Listen now for the second part of the promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says to that snake, and between your offspring and her offspring. Adam and Eve are allowed to overhear the sentencing of the serpent, and what they hear is the promise that the story isn't over. The first part of that promise is a promised opposition, but here is where the second part of the promise comes in. And the second part is a promised offspring. The hostilities will not end with them and the serpent. No, what they hear now is that these hostilities will go on to be experienced by the next generation. And this is more confirmation that they will live to fight another day. At the very least, they now know that they will live long enough to see the next generation. And honestly, I think that's as far as Adam and Eve expected things to go. I really do. To the next generation. At this point, I'm not sure they yet grasped the great reach of the damage they have done. This word for offspring in Hebrew can also be translated seed, and it's a word that most often refers to an immediate offspring. And so it would have been completely logical for Adam and Eve to believe that at the birth of their son, their first son, Cain, it would have been completely logical for them to believe that the promised offspring was here. Why would she think that such a promise would take any longer? She didn't have any reason to think it would take a long time. And so in Genesis 4:1, at Cain's birth, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I think what she means is that God's hand is in this birth in order to give her the promised offspring. But Cain isn't the promised offspring. Certainly, like all children, he was a gift from the Lord. But the same chapter that announces Cain's birth tells us he later kills his younger brother, Abel. And it's then that we see who he's really linked to. Cain's hostility toward his favored brother, Abel, and the resulting curse Cain receives from God identifies him as the serpent's offspring, not the offspring of the promise. What do I mean? What do I mean? Well, here we have to pause for a moment, so just hold that thought. Pause for a moment, and let's reevaluate the meaning of that word offspring or seed in this text. Because, yes, it's true the word most often refers to an immediate offspring, but clearly that's not always the case. Clearly that's not always the case. And sure enough, we have proof of a broader usage for this word as early as Genesis 9:9, just six chapters after this, when this same word for offspring is used in a promise to Noah and his sons. Except this time it doesn't point to an immediate offspring only, but to a group of distant offspring as well. There, the floodwaters that covered the whole earth have receded, and Noah and his family are once again out on dry land, and this is what we read. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." By saying never again will all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, we see that God isn't just making a promise here to Noah and his son's immediate descendants. No, God is making a promise here even to a distant group of descendants, even to us, that he'll never destroy life with a worldwide flood again. And so offspring can refer to an immediate descendant, and the same word can also refer to multiple distant descendants, which means that if we apply that understanding to our text today, what it tells us is that the hostility that began between the serpent and the woman is going to continue on even between distant descendants of the serpent and the woman, even to us, even to us. And if you're like me, the first question that pops up in your head when you see this is, who are the serpent's descendants? Because this isn't talking about a bunch of actual snakes, right, that have descended from the snake possessed by the devil in the Garden of Eden. That's not the descendants of the serpent that this is talking about. And it's also not talking about Satan, you know, giving birth to demons or something, even though they also oppose God's work and his people. No, all demons were originally angels created by God. Satan doesn't produce them. So who is God primarily talking about here? When pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he references your offspring, he says to the serpent. And I think A.B. Simpson states the answer well. In this passage, there is a twofold humanity. There is the seed of the serpent as well as the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent being those of Eve's posterity, those of Eve's descendants who should imbibe the devil's spirit and obey the devil's rule, those of whom Jesus says, "You belong to your father, the devil," John 8:44. Who does Jesus say that to in the Gospels? Says it to the Pharisees, who are human beings. They're human beings. He calls those human beings who are opposing his work, "You brood, you offspring of vipers." In other words, both offspring mentioned in our text today are human descendants of the woman. Those identified as the serpent's offspring are all who are united with him in their hearts to oppose the work of God. And those identified as her offspring are all those who, by God's grace alone, are united to him and have been made to hate and oppose the serpent as Eve does. So it turns out Cain isn't the promised offspring. And tragically, through Cain's actions, we see Abel isn't either. Instead, these first two sons only demonstrate that the hostilities between the serpent and the woman have already begun, and that the problem goes deeper than perhaps either Adam and Eve had originally realized. The venom of the serpent has already crouched at the door of the next generation and has entered in. their offspring has imbibed the devil's spirit and obeyed the devil's rule. And you know, Satan couldn't see the future any better than Eve could. And he wasn't taking any chances. There is enmity between him and the woman because the serpent knows from what God has said that it's through her that the threat to him remains alive. And so with terrifying speed, he cuts off two threats from her womb with one blow. The battle has begun, and already the twofold humanity is taking shape. Already the serpent's offspring are striking at the offspring of the woman. And in the aftermath of that tragedy, Adam and Eve are once again alone. No friends to comfort them, no neighbors to come around them, no church to encircle them and pray for their healing. But the story isn't over. Adam and Eve, devastated as they must have been, still have hope. Why? Why would they have hope? How do they have hope? How can they go on? I believe because of the third part of the promise that is found in our text today. Listen for it now as I read. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam and Eve are allowed to overhear the sentencing of the serpent, and what they hear is the promise that the story isn't over. The first part of that promise is a promised opposition. The second part of that promise is a promised offspring. But the third part of the promise is the greatest part of all. It's a promised overcoming. What do I mean? What do I mean? How many of you have watched any of the Marvel movies, the comics movies? Yeah, okay, it's all right. I'm taking down names. No, that's good. I watch them too. You know, Iron Man, the Hulk, Captain America. There's some good movies. But what do you notice about those movies? What do you notice? You have bad guys and you have good guys. You've got villains and you've got heroes. But what one thing do you never have? What never happens in these movies? I'll tell you. I'll tell you what never happens. There is never an end to the struggle. It just goes on and on and on. Yes, there are temporary victories, usually for the heroes, but they're always short-lived, aren't they? It's like inevitably there arises another villain, and inevitably there arises another hero to meet him. There's this constant yin and yang balancing between good and evil, but never a final end of evil and never a final overcoming by good. But Adam and Eve seem to have that promise that there will be a final overcoming by good over evil. Show me, you say. Where is that in that text? Look at the first word of this last promise. He. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is this he? Who is this he? God is talking about Eve's offspring. And suddenly we're shown yet another way we can understand the use of that word. Not only can offspring be used for an immediate descendant, like Cain, not only can it be used to refer to a group of distant descendants, like all who would come after Noah, but now we see it can also refer to an individual who is a representative of a group. From one line to the next, God gathers in and identifies all the distant offspring of Eve who have been made to hate and oppose the serpent. From one line to the next, God gathers them all in and identifies them under one single individual representative, one great hero, one great hero. And of that representative, he says to the serpent, he shall bruise your head. How does that show us final victory, you ask? I don't get it. I still don't see it. Where does that spell out the end of the struggle? Friends, the devil may be in the details, but so is the hope of God. Look closely at the text. The same word for bruise is used twice here. So we can't change that word up. We can't make that word mean different things. It's whatever it means in one part, it has to mean in the second part. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The word for bruise could be translated strike at. God says to the serpent about this individual representative, he shall strike at your head, and you shall strike at his heel. In other words, both sides will land a blow in what seems to be a description of the deciding fight of the whole struggle. Each side will land a blow. And where will the serpent strike? Where will the serpent land his blow? He will land it on his adversary's heel. It's a crippling blow. It's a serious blow. It's crippling. You shall bruise his heel, God says to the snake. But where will that individual representative strike? Where will Eve's offspring land his blow? He will strike at the serpent's head. It's a fatal blow. It's a fatal blow. The struggle will one day be over. He will bruise your head, God said. Adam and Eve have this promise of a final overcoming, which means that even in their grief, even if that promised offspring isn't either of their first two children, still they will cling to the certain hope that there must yet come another. The story isn't over because the promise is that her offspring will have the last word. And that word will mean defeat for the serpent and life for all who hate him. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this. It's interesting to note that it's not until after the fall that Adam names his wife. Maybe you never noticed that. Even up to this point in today's text, she's still simply called the woman. I suppose there weren't very many others around, but still. It's not until after the fall, even after the pronouncement of judgment, that Adam names her Eve. And what does Eve mean? What does Eve mean? It means life giver. It means mother of all the living. Why, after sin and death have been given access into the world through this couple's sin, why in the world would Adam even think to call her the mother of all the living now? At this point, I believe it's because of this promise. I believe it's because of this promise. I believe it's because this promise spells out defeat for the serpent and life for all who with Eve oppose him. It was through the sustaining energy of faith, writes Charles McIntosh, that Adam and Eve were enabled to endure the terrible results of what they had done. It was God's wondrous mercy to allow them to hear what he said to the serpent before they were called to listen to what he had to say to them. Had it not been so, he writes, they would have been plunged into despair. And friends, today you too have been shown God's wondrous mercy. In this one single layer of a vast and beautiful map, you too have been allowed to hear what was said to that serpent before having to face what God says to you. In this sentence of doom is found a waiting life preserver of hope, this promise of a coming overcomer, this good news that is for you too. The story isn't over. And it's good that it's for you too, because you have rebelled like Adam and Eve against God. You have failed to live up to your own standards of goodness, much less his. The venom of sin has crouched at the door of your heart, and it has entered in. And the judgment of God is that you have lived your life as the serpent's offspring, that you have joined with him in opposition against your Creator. That's how your story starts. But the story isn't over. Because as we read the Old Testament, we are able to trace the promise of a coming overcomer like a scarlet thread woven down through the generations. From Adam and Eve down to Noah, and from Noah eventually down to Abraham. To Abraham, God promises that in your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:7. To Abraham, God promises that kings shall come from you. Genesis 17. And it's from Abraham that Matthew, in his genealogy, picks up the scarlet thread of the promise and traces it down to King David. David, to whom God once again echoes that ancient promise of Eve's descendant. When your days are over, God says to David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. And from there, Matthew traces the line to Jesus. To Jesus. It's Jesus who is the offspring through whom the nations would be blessed. It's Jesus who's the offspring who will sit forever on David's throne. It's Jesus who is the representative that we are joined to. It is Jesus who's the coming overcomer, and he has come. He has come. He was born one silent night into our world of growing chaos and pain, and he grew up to step on the snake in order to give you life. Your life was so bound up with the serpent that to strike that snake outright would have meant to strike you fatally as well. So to free you and to make you one of the living descendants of Eve, instead of one of the descendants of the serpent, there was another who it pleased the Lord to strike in your place. Here is another wondrous mercy God allows you to hear today, friends, to listen into what is said about another one who is condemned. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It is despair, writes McIntosh, to be called upon to look at myself without being able to first look at God as revealed in the cross for my salvation. He's saying, you don't need to despair today because you have been given a cross to look at. You have been given a Savior to look at. You have been given a promised offspring to look at who is your way out. Friend, whether the things you're facing today are out of your control or your own stupid fault, no matter what your life is filled with, no matter what guilt and regrets or hopeless choices seem to stretch out in front of you, the many-layered map of the Bible says that God is good, that he is a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you believe that? My prayer this morning is that even this first layer has begun to help you look first at God and to more clearly see that he is a God who can say to you too, whatever you're facing, that because of the promise of the offspring, if you put your hope in him as Adam and Eve did, then for you, the story isn't over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promise of the offspring. Lord, that on the very day sin crashed into our world, on that same day you issued a promise instead of ending it all. Lord, we acknowledge that it's by grace alone that the story isn't over for us. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray that no one here would miss Christ in this wonderful map that you've given us called the Bible. Because he speaks to us on every page. He calls to us from every story. He loves us from every layer. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. In your name, amen.